pray. Blessed God, our Father, we thank Thee for that blessed one who loved the church and gave Himself for it. And He was as that merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had to purchase it. And thus, as we are in this world, covered by that precious blood of Christ, Father, applied to our own souls, we own that we are one with Thee. And the whole church, as seen by Thee, blessed God, our loving Father, is one, but not in a practical sense at all today. But in that coming day, we will be gathered around that one who gave up everything for us, and express that oneness that is so due to Thy precious name, Lord Jesus. And while we're here in this world, though we have lost sight of so much that is due Thee, in this day of ruin and declension, we pray that we may walk in the truth of what we've just sung, one spirit with the Lord. We ask for blessing and guidance. We commit ourselves to Thee, Lord. We are so helpless and incapable of figuring things out and what should be said and what scriptures to turn to and the portion that we should consider. Thus we are truly dependent upon Thee, knowing that it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. We ask these things with thanksgiving, thanking Thee for being able to come together like this, Lord Jesus. What a precious privilege this is. We just pray and give thanks in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I was wondering if the brethren might think it profitable to look at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The theme of the book is Christ is better. Written to the Hebrews so that they could see that everything that we have in Christ is better than what they had in the old order of things. When we get in the 10th chapter, the perfection of the work of Christ, I'd be happy with that.
Just reading the whole chapter?
Only down to verse 25, I think.
You read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not. Neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies he made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
As we go through this chapter, it would be helpful to understand some of the terminology, because it speaks about the tabernacle or the temple. And I suppose we can speak about those things as we come to them, but it's a good knowledge of how the temple functioned or how the tabernacle functioned is helpful in this chapter. For instance, every priest standeth daily. The reason he stood daily was there were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. The work was never done, so there was no place of rest. And so we see the contrast in that here. But the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year continually make the comer thereunto perfect. If we went back into the book of Leviticus, I think it's the 16th chapter, we would find the Day of Atonement where Aaron went in with the holy garments, with the golden mitre on his head, and he had on the garments of glory and beauty. And it was the one day that he could enter into the holy place. And how did he go in? He went in carrying a censer of fire from off the altar. He went in with his hands full of incense, beaten small, and a container of blood. And you think of it, here he is. He has to have the fire over one wrist, the blood over the other, because his hands are full of incense. And he goes in with fear and trembling. And when he gets into the holy place, he reaches over and drops the incense into the fire. and the smoke of the incense fills the holy place and hides him in the smoke. And then he's able to take the blood and the fire and make the offering there in the holy place. And that was done every year. Every year. It wasn't a matter of forgiveness of sins. It was a remembrance of sins.
That is so beautiful, Brother Heslop, to see that in the Old Testament. That's Leviticus 16 and verse 12. If we could just read those two or three verses right in that section. Leviticus 16, verse 12. And he shall take a censer of burning coals of fire, the death of Christ, figuratively speaking, from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small. What is that figurative of? The perfections of Christ himself.
His verse manhood, right?
Pardon me?
His manhood. His perfect walk. His
yes.
perfect man.
Yes. Verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. It has been pointed out to my own soul, and I've enjoyed this simple thought, that before he sprinkles the blood, his hands needed to be full of sweet incense, that fragrance of Christ. The death of Christ, of course, is spoken of by the fire, the perfections of Christ in his walk. The beauty of that was figurative in his hands being filled with that incense so that he could come into the very presence of the Lord, that he die not. That's before the blood was sprinkled. So worship seems to be the significant thing brought before us here in these few verses. That he die not. And then that blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat once, upon the mercy seat seven times before the mercy seat. What a beautiful picture this is in the Old Testament of what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the development of Christ and his perfect sacrifice and its application to us. Because the law, of course, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Impossible. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. The offer was not perfect. The sacrifice was not perfect. But the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect in every sense, and he was God manifest in the flesh, and he offered himself a body. Hast thou prepared me? How wonderful to know this.
The last verse of that chapter 16, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And here it says there's a remembrance made of sin. They never had peace I've often thought, you know, the Lord Jesus in the chapter, in the book of John, is looked at as having a senior moment. The burnt offering, I'm sorry. Now, how often did they offer the burnt offering?
Doug? You're not having the senior moment now, go ahead.
It says of the burnt offering that the fire shall never go out. It was the continual burnt offering. So here we have the Day of Atonement, which is special. But there on the altar where the coals of fire were taken from was the continual burnt offering. And all through the Old Testament, God is looking at that burning offering. And when we get to the Gospel of John, we see the perfect fulfillment of that burnt offering. He was the Word of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. But the offering, it says, I don't remember which chapter it is, it says, the fire shall never go out.
John chapter 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again. Is that not a little picture of that burnt offering and the perfection of that work in the person of Christ, who yielded himself, who offered himself? And you speak about the many times that the priest would stand daily ministering, verse 11, and ministering often, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Mr. Darby's translation says, sat down in perpetuity. Sat down in perpetuity. Well, we say, what about 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, the Lord himself shall rise up and call us home. He will never again stand up as the priest. The priestly work is done. Now notice here in the second verse, it says, they offered the sacrifices year by year continually. Because they couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered if they had offered one sacrifice back in the very beginning of the Day of Atonement that would solve the question of sin? What would be the point in remembering sin every year?
It says that back in Leviticus 16, he took of the sprinkling of the blood seven times. Well, seven times, isn't that a sign of perfection?
Yes.
Well, I was just wondering if this would be an okay thought, but the Lord going to the cross was the eighth time, and that's complete. 12, there was no more sacrifice for sins. That's forever satisfied. Could that be a thought?
There's a thought, too, that when they offered the burnt offerings, or any of the offerings, what happened to the offering? It was burnt up. When the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, there was darkness over the land from the third and the sixth to the ninth hour. That's 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he said, I'm all burned up. He said, it is finished.
He also said, too, that I've come to do the Father's, complete the Father's. Didn't he say to complete the Father's will or to do the Father's?
The point I'm trying to make is that all of the fire of God's judgment had been poured out upon him, and he consumed the fire. It is finished. Much different from the sacrifices, which could never take away sin. They were only a very small picture of what Christ would do on the cross, but they were consumed, and they were offered day by day continually. This offering that for the Day of Atonement was done year by year continually, every year. But Christ's offering is the only one that could satisfy the question.
I was also thinking, too, that there's still a fire. The fire that will be forever for those that have never put their trust in the Lord. That people will go for eternity and their sins will never be washed away. You know, that's the lake of fire. I was thinking of that.
Yeah.
But the fire, you know, that's the fire we've been saved from, you know, for our own sins. So I just wonder if that might have some relation to that.
Well, the Lord Jesus' death was sufficient for all. And when we preach the gospel, we say it's unto all. But upon all, then they will believe. So the effectual working of the blood of Christ is only placed to the account of those who believe. And the sin of unbelief is what puts a man into the lake of fire.
Thinking how the Lord, when He created the heavens and the earth, I think it says seven times, doesn't it? And God saw that it was good. The last time, very good. So all that creation was good, but the first verse here, it says, the law had a shadow of good things to come. And there were things yet in God's plans that were not revealed in creation that were good things to come. Yes, creation was good, but already back when He gave this pattern to Moses in the Mount, it was a pattern of good things yet to come in God's heart, because creation was not adequate to show the goodness of God. And there are good things to come. And so what Moses built was a pattern of the heavenlies. It says that in chapter 8. It is, yeah, verse 5. Who served the example or the representation in the shadow of heavenly things? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mountain. So the heavenlies are really the display of good things to come. And God, it's like He didn't want to wait to at least give a representation of these good things that He had in mind to come. And so He wanted Moses to be careful to make a faithful representation that we might know something of the good things to come.
I was wondering if we might, if I could make a go back just for a moment regarding the book of Hebrews, four different ones here. It's important, I believe, to get a grasp of the first part of this verse of the 10th chapter, the law having a shadow of good things, and to expand further on what Ed was saying. Last night, driving over, picked up a radio station, and there was a man preaching. And for the most part, I was very glad to hear what he was saying, because he was saying something that we may not fully appreciate, but if we look into system and denomination, we see it carried out extensively. And that is practices of the camp being brought into the church. And he used a couple examples of Israel under the law. He referred to Abraham, God dealing with Abraham, and Noah. But he said, he did not use the word dispensation, but that's really what he was referring to, the different dispensations or periods of time in which God has worked with man, established a relationship with man, and sought to bring about man's good. It only showed really that man is full of failure, and outside of any of God's provisions, man's efforts are doomed to fail. And so this man speaking was bringing that out, that to take from God's dealings with Noah or Abraham or Moses and bring them into his relationship with the church is wrong. It's incorrect, because as this verse tells us, the law has a shadow of better things to come. And I appreciate what Ed was bringing out, because the fulfillment of Christ's finished work on the cross is our heavenly blessings, which we can hear and now partly enter into. They won't fully be realized until we are with Him. But it's a danger, I believe, to we should ever have be cognizant of, that we can slip into some of these practices that we've been talking about, of Moses and the sacrifices. And I know some others have been present at a funeral ceremony or a marriage ceremony in system, and literally seen a man taking the place of a priest with a censer in his hand, and it emits, he's burning incense, and it emits a fog and smoke, and he makes seven circles around this altar in this place. And what he's doing is demonstrating, in part, what we've been reading about, touching on Moses and Aaron under the law, has no place for our practice of Christianity. I hate to call it that, but I will. For our practice today as members of the body, showing forth the church. Those are doing are bringing the camp, the law, into Christian practices. Our realization of all the work of Christ, from our perspective, we will fully enter into it when we are around Him and joined in that holy marriage of our relationship to Christ as His bride. So, our relationship is fully and completely established. God is going to take up His work with Israel again. His work with Israel is not complete, and it will be complete. He will pick that up again in the tribulation period. But His work with us is complete, and we are seen as Him in the heavens. And so we shouldn't
try to bring in Old Testament practices into our relationship of worship, thinking especially of worship and fellowship with the Lord. It's not through these Old Testament ceremonies and practices. And sadly, we see much of Christendom taking that up and seeking to apply what was given under the law to the present day, and it has no place.
I smile when you say that, Scott, because I grew up in one of those places. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And then in Galatians 5 it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And I believe Hebrews here sets out the folly of following the old things. Remember that this book does say Christ is better. And so if we take up the shadow of things, Christ is the reality of the shadow. It was Christ that was being portrayed, or the shadow turns to the light, if you like, because if we were to go and do a study of the tabernacle, it's the most beautiful thing to see how all of the materials in the tabernacle speak of Christ, and how the tabernacle itself, well, the outer court, there's linen, and it's set on sockets of brass, which speak of judgment, and there are hooks of silver, which speak of redemption, and you and I, as those curtains around the tabernacle, we're founded on judgment, we're held up by redemption. When we get into the inner tabernacle, it's boards, humanity, overlaid with pure gold, and shot through with a bar, which is like the Holy Spirit holding everything together, and then draped over top of it was the fine linen, pure and white. And it was embroidered with gold and silver and purple, and all the beauties of Christ shine out. And then, of course, it was covered with the goat skins, and it was covered with the ram skins and the badger skins. So anybody looking from outside would say it was an ugly place. But when the priest entered in, he saw the most beautiful sight. Everything spoke of Christ. And when we come on the Lord's Day morning to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's the scene that we can see the beauties of Christ are displayed. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image. If we go back, and young people, I would thoroughly encourage you to read about the tabernacle. There are several books on the tabernacle available, but to see the glories and the beauties of Christ that are displayed even in that tent in the wilderness, it's a marvelous thing to say. It's a beautiful thing. And so the law having a shadow of good things to come, that we could enter into the holiest. You know, in Matthew it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain. What does that mean? We could come boldly into the holiest. I think it has another meaning, because God could come out to men. But those pictures, you know, when my wife grew up amongst in systems, when she first came to the meetings, somebody was preaching from the Old Testament. And she sat there enthralled. She said, I've never known that, and those pictures in the Old Testament ever meant anything. She said, we were always taught that it was just history. And young people, it's not just history. Whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. And they're beautiful. Beautiful. So when it says they had a shadow of good things to come, look at them. See what the pictures are. See the glories of the Christ that are hidden there. You know, Paul speaks about having revealed the mystery that was hidden from ages and from generations. They're there for your enjoyment.
Brother Al, if I can emphasize what you brought out, I think especially for the young people, and we are older, we appreciate what they have. But those who have been raised in the system, I sometimes think they have a greater appreciation, and I say that with caution, as to what we have been delivered from. Because there is so much that is out there that has been picked up. And you mentioned about the veil, and this is certainly not a scriptural statement, but I think it's true. Man has been busy trying to sew that veil together. And it's demolishing the truth. And as we've been speaking of these various things, I don't want to put Brother Jerry in an awkward position, but he read something about what we have in Revelation about they who say there are Jews and are not. Can you read that, Jerry? You have that. It's a solemn thing because this is a sense what we have been brought up, and that is the very thing that man is trying with all efforts available to bring us back in. And we are free from that. And it's a wonderful deliverance if we just consider the burdens that were put upon the dear Jewish people. And we're free from that. I enjoy the verse that we have in this chapter. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And you talk to various believers, and you say, you have to tell them, that's gone. He's taken it away. It's done. You establish something new and better. And that's what we need to embrace and appreciate. And that, the sense of that will tend to keep us. But I just think, as they're talking about the various ceremonies and in a sense, I think that they who say are Jews and are not have a sense here in Galatians as well, which would be pretty, it's a solemn thing.
Chapter 13, verse 10, so beautiful, brethren, we have not just brethren, but we, the Christians, we have an altar whereof they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. What is that altar? Is it a physical altar where they offer the beasts and incense and have all the ritual that they had in the Old Testament? No, the altar is Christ. Brother read, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, to bring it right down to practical application. There am I in the midst of them. And I've just been astonished to think that it was about 64 years that the Apostle Paul wrote another verse a little further down in Hebrews 13, verse 13, let us therefore go forth therefore unto him without the camp. they were still holding on to that old system of things to some degree, brethren, which was so difficult for them to sever themselves from and to go forth, therefore, unto Christ outside of all of that. Our nature gets attached to tradition and our forefathers and whatever happened way back when. But how good it is to just have a little glimpse of Him outside the camp, outside of all of that ritual. Christ is our altar Himself.
Just thinking, too, of we were talking about the tabernacle and the beaver skins and the ram skins. And Brother Heslop was saying there was nothing about it. He said something about being an ugly place or something like that.
Well, badger skins are not nice fur. Okay. They're rough and not appealing.
Well, I was just thinking about Christ and how Scripture mentions something about His outward appearance, that there was nothing about Him, His appearance, that would
at all. Third of Isaiah.
Yeah. So, but it's what He did that, you know, like what was on the inside of the...
There is no beauty in Him when we shall see Him. We should desire Him.
The only ones under the law who could get a view of the beauty of the tabernacle were the priests.
Yes.
And they had to be inside the tabernacle. And not only did they have to be inside the tabernacle, but they had to be looking anywhere but down. Because if they looked down, all they saw was desert sand. There's nothing in the description of the building of the tabernacle that talks about a floor. And so inside, the light from the golden candlestick illuminated the beautiful linen curtain with all of the gorgeous embroidery. And that really was called, when that was made, the tent or the tabernacle. And then there were the coverings, the goat skin, the ram skin dyed red, and then, as has been mentioned, the badger skin, which protected and kept out anything that would defile or harm the delicate beauty and reality of what was inside. And at the same time, for those outside looking, they weren't able to see what those that had the right to go inside could see. And so today, it's wonderful, it's a little going off the subject a bit, but it's wonderful to remember what Peter says, that we're holy priests and royal priests, holy priests for worship, royal priests for service. Every single person, young or old, who has truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and as such, we can, from, if I can say it that way, from the inside, enjoy the beauty. And it should not surprise us that the world around, which can't see that and can't enjoy that, does not see by nature, naturally speaking, there's nothing inviting about true Christianity. It's got to be a work of the Spirit, and our worship and our what answers to our burnt offering, where our worship is fully given and fully involved with the Lord and fully worshiping the Lord as God the Father desires that all go to Him. It's far beyond just service. That happens to those that are viewing and seeing and enjoying the beauty of the inside looking up. And of course, I think it's been mentioned, if I don't want to go into it here, but if you look at Mr. Darby in Hebrews chapter 10, there's two words used. One word is called the sanctuary, and one word is called the holy place, I think it is. The point is, there were two parts to the tabernacle. There was the holy and there was the holiest of all. And I believe in Hebrews, in Mr. Darby, when he renders a sanctuary, it's the holiest of all. It's that place that we've been speaking of where the high priest could only go once a year. The other priests could and did enter into the holy place where the golden candlestick was, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. Those three pieces of furniture were in the holy place, and the priests could go that far, but only once a year could the high priest, with blood, incense, and fire, go beyond that, beyond the veil, and go into the holiest of all, or I believe what Mr. Darby renders as the sanctuary. And when we talk about the veil being rent, it's not the first covering of the tabernacle, because the priests could go in that. It's that second one, the veil that shut out God's presence at the mercy seat from any who were not appointed. And there was only one that could do that. Now think today, brethren, we're talking about how much better we have in Christ. Every one of us at any moment can go in to what is the reality of that shadow that was the holiest of all in the tabernacle. And we are fit as being in Christ at any moment, and every moment we can have the privilege of going in and worshiping in the very presence of God in Christ. And there is no longer any barrier. It has been forever, through His work once in perpetuity, taken out of the way.
There's no mercy, sir.
I just have a question, if I may. Can we have a little idea as to what the meaning is of the worshipers having no more conscience of sin?
My father and mother sinned against God. They hid from God. The reason that they were naked, and they had a conscience, they acquired it, that they were sinners. All of us who are believers, somewhere in time we had a conscience that we didn't want God, we wanted to be away from Him. We turn to Christ, and we now know that question is no longer an issue between us and God. And it's not humility to talk about how bad we are, what we are, and all that, because Christ has died for us, and we're accepted in Him. And because I'm accepted in Him, God the judge, Christ the judge. There's no condemnation for me. I have no more consciousness of my sins and my unworthiness to be there. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't come as dogs with our tails between our legs. We come as sons of God, and without reference to our sins, it's been taken care of. There's no more conscience like that. which caused the separation between us and God. Anyway, I would like to say, you know, to keep us from thinking that really we don't need the book of Hebrews. If I've never personally been to a synagogue or anything, any form of Jewish worship. Never been identified with it, but I think in every epistle, perhaps excluding Ephesians, there was a danger of the saints of God going back to something they formerly were. The Hebrews were a Jewish people chosen of God, and they had, you might say, a legitimate cause to cling to that religion as presented in the book of Hebrews. It was as presented in Hebrews as coming from God. It's not the failure of the system, it just it couldn't make perfect. It was a shadow. Colossians uses the same word that Christ is the bottom or the substance, if not the thought of the church, but he is the body, he is the substance of it. Well, all of us in our lives had a former conversation. The work of Christ has set us free from it. Here, Paul is telling them to leave that Jewish religion. Colossians, they were going to go to angelic hosts. In every case, it was an attack on the person or the work of Christ. In Galatians, they attacked his person. He got to be circumcised. We have to leave those things that belong, that formed our life before Christ, because we went outside the camp, that is the cross. Every true Christian has gone outside the camp. You can't be a Christian without coming to Christ outside the camp. The camp doesn't make anyone a Christian. But there are things in this epistle, as Brother Allen has pointed out, and every other epistle points it out too. Christ is better. What's drawing our heart away from Him? He's better than anything that can attract our hearts. Let's not lose sight of that and belong to Him. As the end of that former conversation here was especially difficult, because the former conversation, or manner of life, was actually given of God. And had some credentials, you might say, to it. Some worthiness to it. You know, a shadow, it can be very precious, because there has to be substance to make a shadow. And in this case, the substance, and in Colossians 2, the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ for everything, but these sins, Don, that every one of us have, this lifestyle that every one of us have, has been done away with. We've been done away with at the cross of Christ. Let's go forth unto Him. Paul, it's so serious here. Anyway, it's the equivalent seriousness with every one of us, too. If you go back to your former conversation, and you notice that word profession here, it's not profession, but profession. If you go back to what you were, you're not making your calling and election sure. You're obscuring it, and you're not showing in reality you've gone forth unto Him. Here, it's without Judaism, but for us, it's without our former conversation, whatever it might be. So, as we read that, I like, you know, the shadows, and Mr. Garvey says God gives us these types and shadows for the purpose of bringing us into a more detailed fellowship with the Father and His appreciation of the Son. So we see an altar of incense, and I am pretty much ignorant of it all, but it speaks of Christ. And the more we think of it, the more precious Christ will become to our souls. But it's not a form of rejection.
So important, isn't it, that as we look at the book of Hebrews, that we keep in mind this one very important word. It's a contrast. There are beautiful things in the Old Testament, beautiful things that the Hebrews were reminded about, but it's not ours. Those were the physical things that they had, but we don't need them. We've got something far, far better. And then we came to this verse that we were talking about here, about having no more conscience of sin. I think we have a beautiful picture of the contrast. You have the sad, sad situation that the Jewish people were in. They had to keep making the offerings. They had to be reminded of the sin over and over and over again. But when it comes to the Christian position, we've got a contrast. We have no more conscience of sin. In other words, we can intelligently grasp the fact that judgment has been dealt with and it's not anything that we have to face again. Why? Because verses 4 through 10 tells us about the will of the Father. 11 through 14 tells us about the work of Christ. 15 through 18 tells us of the witness of the Spirit. All of the persons of the Godhead are involved in this beautiful contrast. We don't have the miserable situation of Judaism anymore. We've got the beautiful position that we are in Christ, one with Him, so to speak, and we have no need to fear the judgment that's to come. It's an intelligent grasp of the fact that judgment has been dealt with in Christ and we are one with Him. This word contrast is of great importance as we look at the book of Hebrews.
It's really beautiful. Down in the millennial kingdom, they will go back to animal sacrifices and the temple. But the Day of Atonement that Brother Allen mentioned was in the seventh month. In the millennial kingdom, it will be in the first month. They won't have, you might say, that consciousness of sin. They will realize this is not something God took pleasure in, but it speaks of something that has really suited us to be here in the millennial kingdom. But the Day of Atonement will continue to exist, but not in the seventh month. It will be in the first month. And the seventh month ended all of Israel's feasts.
We're talking about entering into the holiest. And what was in the holiest was the mercy seat. In the New Testament, we do not have the mercy seat. We have the throne of grace. And the mercy seat, think about it, had the seat where the blood was sprinkled on, and had the two cherubims arching over it, looking down on the blood. Well, that was a reminder, going back to the first verse, a shadow of good things to come. But in the death of Christ, the question of sin, which is what the cherubims, when they looked down on the blood, the cherubims were angels of judgment. When they looked down on the blood, which sheltered the people. But now the work of Christ has completed that work. And so we don't read of having a mercy seat for the church. We have a throne of grace whereby we might obtain help and mercy in time of need. But the mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. So we have a throne of grace today, not a mercy seat.
I certainly am not contending at all with what you've said, but we don't want to forget Romans 3. Romans 3, and this is perhaps a different view or a different aspect, but it reads in the King James, verse 25, well, I'll start with verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is Christianity, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That should read a mercy seat. God has set forth to be a mercy seat. And if we remember the mercy seat, there was the ark, which was carried through the wilderness, which speaks of Christ. And in that ark was the law, the tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna, all speaking of Christ and His perfections as He went through this world and what He offers to us. But then there was a slab of pure gold that covered the ark, and that was called the mercy seat. And it was on that slab of pure gold that those two cherubims, wings touching, a symbol of God's righteousness, looking down at the top of the mercy seat, what were they looking for? As has often been said, they were looking for blood. And in the law, that had to be there once a year. But it didn't give, as has been brought out by our brother Henry, it didn't give, you might say, there was still a conscience of sin because in another year it would have to be repeated. But here we have whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in His blood for the showing forth of His righteousness in respect of the passing by of sins, and so on. So I don't contend at all with what you said, Brother Allen. We do have the throne of grace, but as believing and as the foundation of our Christian faith, we have, by faith, a mercy seat.
Now you notice here that it's through the forbearance of God for sins in the past. That's all the Old Testament. He had looked down on the mercy seat and He forbore. He didn't bring in judgment because of the sins. And to the choir I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So the Christ was the fulfillment of the mercy seat. And it was there that all the sins of the Old Testament saints were taken care of at the death of Christ. It was, you know, the Scripture says the just shall live by faith. And when a man took a lamb to the door of the tabernacle, he took it there by faith. And the priest took that lamb and offered it on the altar of burnt sacrifice. And it was accepted for the one who came to the door of the tabernacle. He could see the smoke of the offering rising, but he never entered into the tabernacle. But by faith, he approached the door of the tabernacle, the gate, the curtains. And at that point, the priest took his offering from him. But the just shall live by faith. That has never changed.
Is this here, Brennan? Before we go on, actually, in another meeting, we had having the shadow of the coming good things. And that perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Himself. And we were talking last evening, Danny Brinkmeyer mentioned a little bit of going forth out to him outside the camp, and I just would like to refer to Revelation chapter 3. There we see the Lord's estimation of doing such. And I understand that we have mentioned here in Revelation chapter 3 regarding the Lord's estimate of Philadelphia. We have mention of the synagogue of Satan. And my understanding is that the synagogue of Satan represents traditional and ceremonial religion, an imitation of Judaism, but it's really of Satan. Now let me read these verses. Reading them, Mr. Darby. The angel of the assembly of Philadelphia write these things. Write, these things saith the Holy, the true, he that has the key of David, he who opens and no one shall shut, and shuts and no one shall open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, which no one can shut, because thou hast a little power, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Verse 9. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I cause that they shall come and shall do homage before thy feet, and shall know that I have loved thee. So we see the Lord's estimate of traditional and ceremonial religion carried on in his name, and the special great privilege of those that walk in the moral characteristics of Philadelphia. They shall see that I have loved thee. There is at least one other place in the scriptures where it talks about the synagogue of Satan, and I forgot where that is.
Second chapter. Revelation 2:9. And it is thy works in tribulation and poverty. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's under assurance.
I think there's another place, too. One of the epistles.
I just want to make mention, too, that it has been brought out in this meeting that Aaron, when he entered into that place, it sounded like what you were bringing out, Brother Heslop, that there was a little bit of fear. Well, instead of us, that we could enter in with boldness. So I was just thinking about that, the conscience, what's different between then and now. Well, in John chapter 10, it says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave me them is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So I just, that's the confidence that we have, you know. That's the difference between then and now. Aaron had to go before God, and he was fearful. Since then, Christ went to the cross, and we have received him as our Lord and Savior. That work is complete. He is taken care of. He says, "What my Father all brought out my their sins. I see no more." You know. So, and when it talks about neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand, that includes ourselves. You know, there's people that are feared they lost their salvation. No, you don't lose it. You may be disappointed in yourself, but you don't lose your salvation, and you can't pluck yourself out of their hands.
Isn't it beautiful, brethren, to have a purged
conscience, Don, you referred to that, but having a purged conscience, it could not happen under the shadow of the law, the first covenant. It could not produce a purged conscience. Chapter 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Next verse. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. There was an outward sanctification, was there not, of this ritual that they were to go through. An outward, strictly an outward sanctification. But notice the next verse, how beautiful. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May I just say this, and I trust it's correct, my brother can correct me if I'm wrong, that when we talk about a purged conscience, is it not in the sense of judicial purging? You say, young people, and we've all said this, oh, I certainly have a conscience of sin because I feel what I've said or done is inappropriate or wrong. Well, that would be the grieving of the Spirit, no doubt, and the Spirit will lay upon us that burden of confessing whatever we've done or said to be wrong. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's the practical sign. This is, I believe, applying to the judicial side, that the believer in Christ should have no more conscience of sin judicially. Our judgment is past. May we enter into the good of that in a practical way as well.
I'd like to make just a quick comment about the idea of Aaron going into the pier. Aaron's garments had around the hem of his garment a golden bell and a pomegranate, and a golden bell and a pomegranate. The pomegranates would be dry, so when he walked, there'd be a little shaking, and when he stepped, the bells would ring. And so when he went into the holiest, the others stood outside and listened for the bells and the pomegranates, because that was the only way they would know that Aaron had been accepted in the holy place. If they didn't hear the sound of the golden bell and the pomegranate, they were in great trouble.
Do you have a hymn? Sing number one. Of all the gifts thy love bestows, thou giver of all good. Not heaven itself, the richer knows, than the Redeemer's blood. Hymn number one. Of all the gifts thy love bestows, thou giver of all good. Not heaven itself, the richer knows, thank you.
might just mention, Brother Dave, along with what you were bringing out, that the author of this hymn, one of the most beautiful hymns in our hymn book, one of the most confidence-inspiring hymns, we might say, in our hymn book, was written by a dear believer who three times in his life tried to commit suicide, yes. William Cowper. And so there's confidence in a finished work, but there's also the practical living too.